I titled my message this morning, God's Bag of Cookies. And you might think, what in the Sam Hill does a bag of cookies got to do with the scripture that I just read? And I hope it'll unfold and you'll have a better understanding of how human nature is the same. Times have changed. Human nature has never changed. Thinking back to the last century, I thought, the last century? Yeah, that was only 17 years ago. You think about it. In the last century, there was a gentleman by the name of Bertram Russell. He was a psychologist, somebody that tried to understand life. The problem with him was he was an atheist. But he said this: it is the preoccupation with possession more than anything else that prevents people from living freely and nobly. Now, since he was an atheist, I have to be very careful that I'm going to express my agreement with his philosophy of life. And that's one area when I'm tempted to say the same thing about possessions of religion and politics. Now, I know I ain't supposed to use those two things from the pulpit. So I have to be careful what I say about political related things, about religious things, and how we in life and people sometimes are tempted to try to separate the two. But this political correct society of ours is really before us. When I was at Emory in seminary, we had a professor that was teaching Methodist doctrine and the Methodist discipline. And we were studying the discipline and different things, and he made a statement that really challenged me a little bit. He says sometime, and he was a prophet too, evidently, he says sometime in their near future, the pastor's salary, which is what we just did at Charge Conference last week, set the pastor's salary. He says, the pastor's salary will not be the largest item on the budget in the near future. We all looked at him and said, what are you saying? He says, the largest part of the budget in the future will go to the church attorney. Think about that. I served a church that was, that went through that. We had somebody in the church accuse one of the leaders of the church of something, and it turned out to be absolutely false. But the church attorney from the conference had to get involved, and we're grateful that he was there. And they settled it just for the deductible. Think about that. There was a false accusation. The church attorney had to get involved, and they settled it for the deductible rather than going through the process of saying, yes, this is right, this is wrong. We have that in not only United Methodist churches, but a lot of churches. We have an attorney that's available to us. He says, because when you're going to be starting out newsletters and so forth, you've got to be so cautious that is correctly worded, that nobody could take offense on what it says in the newsletter. You have to be careful. Surely possessed it lies at the heart of Jesus' parable of the wicked talents and the wicked farmers, as it relates to Matthew's gospel this morning. The gospel writers never let us know what season of the year it is when they retell some of these episodes of Jesus. But I'd almost be willing to wager from the Gospel of Matthew that took place in the autumn of the year, because it was harvest time. For the past few weeks, Jesus had been on a roll, as I highlighted some of the things in the early part of Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus was talking about working in the field to gather the crops, whether there was enough of workers to get the job done. And we certainly know sometimes how tough it is to be short-handed during harvesting time. Jesus knew how to slice these ordinary things of life to teach complicated lessons to his followers. We know that Jesus was motivated to tell some of these stories to address the religious establishment of the day, who were openly critical to him and critical to his lifestyle. Instead of debating him, which is exactly what the Pharisees wanted to do, Jesus would tell a story back. Jesus always answered a question with a question. Jesus would tell a story to make his point. And I'm sure there were times when his listeners thought he knew what he was going to say in this particular story, but then Jesus would always throw a little twist to the plot. Not necessarily like a hairpin curve that would put his listeners on two wheels during the transition of the story, but just a little thing to create a problem in connecting the story to reality. Perhaps it can be like an alternative world or maybe in twilight zones that we unknowingly walk into. Some of the parables are comedies, where things turn out looking this way is sometimes tragedy, where things don't end the way we'd like to think they would. But when we're focused to trust God, sometimes it doesn't deal with the world the way that we think it ought to be handled. This is a modern day parable. There's a large church, and this large church had a lot of people on staff. And one afternoon, the administrative assistant from the office took a well-deserved coffee break. She stopped by the vending machine in the break room, and she bought herself a bag of cookies. She slipped them into her purse, and then she waited in line for that cup of coffee. And after she got her coffee, she found a vacant chair and a table over in the break room and sat down to enjoy a brief few minutes away from the office. She had brought the latest edition of the Disciple magazine with her. She opened it to the article that she was reading earlier that morning over breakfast. And after taking a sip of her coffee, she started reading and understanding what was going on with it. And then she took a cookie from the bag. To her astonishment, there was a man sitting across the table. He also reached and took a cookie from the bag. And she was a little upset, but she didn't say anything. After all, only one cookie. But a few minutes later, she took another cookie. And again, her table companion took a cookie from the bag too. Now, she was getting a little bent out of shape, and she wasn't saying anything. She was biting her tongue, especially when there was only one cookie left. Well, the man also noticed that there was only one cookie left. He reached into the bag, he took it out, he broke it in half, and he offered her one half of the cookie. Then he smiled, and he got up from the table and just walked away. By this time, she was steaming. She was mad enough to bite the head off of a 10-penny finishing nail. How dare this jerk ruin my coffee break by helping himself out of my cookies? She hastily folded up the magazine. She put it in her purse, and when she did, the purse fell open, and out rolled a bag of cookies. She had taken what belonged to him without even asking or acknowledging the generosity of her host with a word of thanks. The same mistake with a decidedly different amount of anger and violence was made with the tenants of that tenant farm, of the vineyard in the parable that Jesus was saying that's set before us today. The tenants didn't own the vineyard. They were working in it. They did not own the fruit that it produced as tenants. They were sharecroppers, that we would call them today to get us to understand how that worked. My family were sharecroppers in Pennsylvania. They didn't own a lot of the farmland that they farmed. They just shared it with the opportunity to share the proceeds and stuff with the landowner. They didn't even pay the purchase price. They only had to pay rent. And the rent they agreed to pay was a portion of the harvest. And if you ever rented a house or an apartment, you know legally the renter's first obligation is to pay the rent to the owner. That obligation of this tenant story, they had agreed to pay the owner of the vineyard a portion of the harvest. But when the owner sent out agents to collect the rent, so to speak, they reneged on their obligation. They were saying to each other, wait a minute, why should we give him anything? We're the ones doing the work around here. Did he offer to come and help us with the harvest? No. Since we're doing all the work, this whole mess should belong to us. Then they proceeded not only to deny the owner of the land the rent that they agreed upon, like the weary woman at the coffee break, the tenants of the vineyard took their own something that rightfully belonged to somebody else. So it may be with all of us, and I'm guilty too. All of our lives have been helping others into God's bag of cookies. Whether we realize it or not, whatever cookies that we have collected all come from God. Everything that we have, this building, this church, everything belongs to God. And we have to acknowledge the source of those gifts and how we've been blessed by it. Or do we simply just claim it as our own and dare anyone to take a part or take it away from us? A pastor friend of mine by the name of Brett Baer, Dr. Leonard Swede, and some of the others, Maxie Dunham and so forth, some years ago they put together a website to help preachers understand what was going on with current events and different things. Instead of having all these books and so forth in our library, they put all this stuff online that you could research commentaries and Bible history and a lot of the other things. And he was telling of a story of a meeting of a very wealthy member of the church. Testimony time. He rose to testify again for his Christian faith. He said, I am so blessed. He said, I'm a millionaire. And I attribute my wealth to the blessings of God in my life. And he went on to recall the turning point or the pivot point we talked about in our relationship with God. He said, as a young man, I earned my first dollar. And when I earned my first dollar, I went to a church that night. And there was a missionary there speaking that night. And when the offering plate was passed, I was thinking, oh, wait a minute, I got a dollar. I can't put that in there and then take change out of the offering plate. So he was faithful, and he took that first dollar that he ever made and put it into the offering plate, because the man really wanted to support the work of the missionary. At the moment, he decided to give all that he had to God. Looking back, he said he knew that God had blessed that decision, and that's what made him wealthy. When he finished, there was silence in the room. As he got up and gave his testimony and he returned to the pew, there was an elderly lady sitting behind him, and she leaned forward. I dare you to do that again. He's a millionaire now. He gave all his had when it was a dollar. Fortunately, there's a lot of people that still give all they have. That's how this church maintained and stayed since 1834. I don't know these folks, and I was asking Daisy a while ago, does anybody know who Joseph and Theresa Hale are? And if there's any descendants of that family here in the church today? We don't really know. They started it. They gave 2 acres, which was the beginning of this particular church. And they donated it to the trustees of the Bethel Methodist Church. A lot of people don't know this about United Methodism. We don't own the church. The conference owns the church. And that's what makes it so unique. When Wesley put this together, he put down that every time a church is formed, all the property has to be deeded to the trustees of the United Methodist Church and to the local church. So that means that nobody can run off with the church or run off with the church money. So all of this over the years, all the stuff that we put in to help this church grow, you know, we gave it all. So nobody can run and just take the church away. It goes back to the conference. If a congregation disbands and the property is sold, all the finances go back to the conference so that that finances then can be used to help other churches that are still surviving. Not the best denomination in the world, not the worst, but we got a pretty good one that works. because it's run by the people of God, for God. We're sharecroppers, if you would. There's another little element of this parable of judgment. Any time that you encounter a parable about a vineyard, you can expect to judgment to enter in. But that's not the only thing that we can draw from this story. I think of the parable of also about stewardship, about our obligations as tenants of the vineyard, and to give a small portion of the harvest that we have enjoyed back to the one who gave us everything, including life itself. We come into this life and we learn and we grow, and we never really understand the gift that was given to us by Almighty God. We didn't have a choice. We didn't come out of the mother's womb with a name. We came out of our mother's womb, we didn't have no fear. We learned fear and some of the other things. And then, if we just take a moment and know that the gift of life was given to us by God Almighty. So whose kingdom do we live in? Do we live in the world's kingdom, or do we live in God's kingdom? Whose vineyard are we in? Or I should say, whose pecan grove do we live in? Are pecan groves belong to us, or are they God's pecan groves? And what difference does it make in our life, or our work, or our worship? The psalmist said this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And that's true. The earth is the Lord's. We are only tenants of the earth, not owners, as much as we like to think that we are. We never own land. Think about it. You own land today? You don't really own land, because if you don't pay your taxes, guess what? The government takes it away from you. So we simply lease it for a while, and we lease this land from the one who created it. As I said, we don't own the church. The church belongs to God, not to us. We are responsible, though, for the ministry of the church. We're responsible to work in the vineyard. We're responsible for the harvest, and that's why we talk about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the workers are few, but the harvest is great. So we need to be careful that we don't say, well, we're here doing all the work in the church. We need to determine the mission and the ministry of our church. Thank God for the forefathers of this church in the early 1800s that laid a pathway for us to follow. I've never been trying times. I've heard stories about a couple times the church wasn't sure if it was going to exist or not. I don't remember the lady's name, but somebody said that she used to sit out on the porch and to make sure that the church never closed its doors. Any of you remember who that might be? The church went through some trying times, but here we are, still alive and well. We need to remember that all of our dealings with one another, that this is God's church, not ours, and we need not to make any mistake about it. God will judge us one day on how faithfully we have ministered to one another. In his name and in the name of this particular church known as Bethel United Methodist Church. Wait a minute, preacher. You mean to say that we're going to be held responsible for something that we don't own? Yeah, we are. Well, if we are parents and we have children, are we responsible for our children? Yeah, but we don't own them. Think about that. I had to turn my children over to God many times. Lord, thank you for that precious gift, but I can't handle it. I know I just got to give them back to you because I know that you'll take good care of them. The faithfulness of the ministry of this church, if you happen to look outside right now, you'll see the young people marching around this church. Remember the story of Jericho? Marching 7 times and blowing the shofar? I can hear. God is good. We are only tenants of this vineyard, and each week we celebrate God's victory over sin and death. And back to the owner of the vineyard, we yield to them We offer up our sweat and our tears and our laughter and our joy, our concerns, and we do that as we receive God's body. When we take Holy Communion, we understand that His broken body was given for us and the blood that covered all sin as He hung on the cross when He was crucified, that we might remember that we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're getting paid a lot for things that we're not worthy of. Eternal life. Amen.